In the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, we have an account where Mary anoints Jesus at Bethany. So I'll read the passage of Scripture and then we'll make some comments. In John 12, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this day, this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. In John chapter 12, Jesus closes out a series of public discourses. From chapter 13 forward, what is recorded is where Jesus talks to his disciples in private, in the upper room and so on. Chapter 12 has four divisions. The first one we just read, Jesus is anointed at Bethany. And in verses 12 through 19, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Verses 22-36, Jesus is sought by the Greeks. And then 37 to the end, Jesus is rejected by the Jews. The anointing of Jesus is a touching scene because the person anointing him is in an act of pure worship. She ignores all custom, and she is criticized by those who watch her. Anointing is a practice found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Anointing can be for ceremonial cleansing. It can be to set apart for the service of God. In our text today, Jesus explains that this anointing was for his burial. And the commentaries are all over the place on this. I won't go through the different ones that I looked at, but just to make that statement. But they're all over the place as to how many times Jesus was anointed, when he was anointed, and by whom and where. The anointing recorded in Luke 7 says it happened at the house of the Pharisee, but the name of the woman is not given. The passage in Luke 7 and verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Well, this woman cannot be Mary of Bethany, and she's most likely Mary Magdalene, because she is referred to here by the Pharisee as a sinner. Matthew, Mark, and John each record what I believe is another single anointing of Mary of Bethany. There's a difficulty in deciding where this anointing occurred. If two different houses are involved, then one is the home of Mary of Bethany and the other is the house of Simon the leper. And that would lead you to Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus on two occasions. And that doesn't seem to me likely. I conclude that the anointing of Luke in Luke is by Mary Magdalene, and the Matthew, Mark, and John record a single anointing by Mary of Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And I'll try to make that a little more clear in a little bit. There's also a question of when, and that is what leads some commentators to conclude that Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus on two separate occasions. The verse we read said, "Then 6 days before the Passover," John Calvin and some others translate this, "before the sixth day of Passover." The Passover was a seven-day feast, and so sometime before the sixth day of the Passover week, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus. There's some fairly long passages. I won't read these passages. If you want to make a note, look at them later. Matthew 26, 1 through 16, and then Mark 14, 1 to 11. So, without giving a lot of proof, I'll conclude that there's one anointing of Mary of Bethany, and it's in the house of Simon the leper. Matthew, Mark, and John give virtually the same complaint about the waste of the expensive ointment. It would not be impossible for this anointing and complaint to have occurred twice, but it just does not seem likely that you'd have that much correlation there. Here's what John Calvin says about it. "Having come to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, he remained there 4 days, which may easily be inferred from Matthew and Mark. On what day the banquet was made for him, at which he was anointed by Mary, John does not state, but it seems probable that it took place not long after he had arrived. There are some who think that the anointing mentioned by Matthew and Mark is different from what is mentioned here, but they are mistaken. They have been led to adopt this view by a calculation of time because the two evangelists, Matthew and Mark, before relating that Christ was anointed, speak of 2 days having elapsed. The solution is easy and may be given in two ways. For John does not say that Christ was anointed on the first day after his arrival, so that this might happen even when he was preparing to depart. Yet, as I have already said, there is another conjecture which is more probable, that he was anointed 1 day at least, or 2 days before his departure. For it is certain that Judas had made a bargain with the priest. Before Christ sent two of his disciples to make ready the Passover. Now, at the very least, one day must have intervened. The evangelist adds that he sought a convenient opportunity for betraying Christ, having received the bribe. When, therefore, after mentioning 2 days, they add the history of the anointing, they place last in the narrative what happened first. And the reason is that after having related the words of Christ, you know that after 2 days the Son of Man shall be betrayed. They now add what had been formerly omitted, in what manner and on what occasion he was betrayed by his disciple. There is thus a perfect agreement in the account of his having been anointed at Bethany. I know Mr. Calvin would be impressed that I agreed with him. So much for the technical aspects of the day of the Passover week and how many times Jesus was anointed. Referring back to our text, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, from the grave, after he had been dead 4 days, is irrefutable proof that Jesus is Messiah. He is who he claimed to be. With all of the things that Jesus claimed for himself, and his, in quotes, breaking of the Sabbath according to the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, the raising of Lazarus from the dead seems to be the final provocation of the Jewish leaders to murder Jesus. Simon the leper and Mary and Martha and Lazarus are taking a great risk. The chief priests and Pharisees had issued a decree that Jesus should be reported. Instead of reporting him, he's given a supper. Matthew and Mark tell us that the supper is at the house of Simon the leper. Lazarus was there as a guest along with Jesus, which is made clear in verse 2. Lazarus would not be seated as a guest in his own house. Martha is doing what she does. She's serving. But I do not believe she is to be criticized here. She was on another occasion when Martha had complained that Mary was not helping her. In Luke chapter 10, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." So here on this occasion, I believe Martha is not distracted and is able to hear what Jesus has to say. Jesus had corrected her priorities and not what she loved to do. Serving does not come before attending to God's Word. Now, I wouldn't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but I know there are people, there are ladies, some ladies who stay home from church so they can prepare Sunday dinner. And I say their priorities are just wrong. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Spikenard is an herb that's grown up in the high Himalayas. And the high cost was due to the long journey that it took to get it from that location. So this is quite a scene. Here's a valuable alabaster vase containing a pound of pure nard. Fragrant oil worth a year's wages. And even at today's minimum wage, that would be worth about $12,000 of our money. So that's pretty extravagant. Considering the economy and culture of that time, but ignoring custom, Mary lets her hair down in the presence of men. That wasn't ever done. There's so much nard. She wipes the excess with her hair, and she unashamedly demonstrates her devotion for Jesus without regard to custom or cost. It seems like only Mary understood the significance of what was about to happen. Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to be crucified, but that fact had not registered with them. After his resurrection, they would know. But Martha had sat at the feet of Jesus, and she had understood, and so she anoints Jesus for his burial. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So you contrast the generosity of Mary and the selfishness of Judas. Judas had already calculated the value of this nard. And so he expresses his deep concern for the poor. But we've already read Judas was a thief. He kept the money bag. And he would just, when he needed some money, he'd reach into their money and take it. Here's a note of how critical and unkind some people can be. Mary alone knew what was going on, and out of her love and devotion, she offers an extravagant gift. Jesus had taught the disciples for 3 years, and they still didn't understand. The complaint was a false option. I've mentioned this, but I'll read the text now. Referring to Judas, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." I have a thought that comes into my head. Being a thief is a thief, but to steal from the church's money has got to be on some level worse than maybe there's not a difference, but there is in my thinking.
Brother Jim Gunn?
Sir.
And there are thieves that take air conditioning equipment from church buildings.
Yeah, good point. Those coming around here stealing the air conditioning, the copper out of them, that's stealing from the church. That's a good point. Well, Judas had fooled everybody except Jesus. He was the treasure of the group, so they trusted him. And Judas, as he went about with the other disciples, he preached, he cast out demons, he did what they did. They wouldn't have any suspicion that he was a thief and that he would betray Jesus. Now remember that John, the apostle here, is writing this about 60 years after the event. At the time it happened, neither John nor anyone else but Jesus knew what was in the heart and mind of Judas. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." We don't know when Mary thought to do this, but Jesus said God had planned it. Jesus defends his own. He rebukes the disciples. Mary had learned much at his feet, and she believed that he would soon die. And then he says in verse 8, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." We will not spend time on it now, but the phrase, "but me you do not have always," certainly contradicts Rome's claim for the real presence of Christ in the transubstantiation of the Mass. For the poor you have with you always. I certainly believe in helping the poor. We do this. I do it. But all the well-meant efforts to relieve the poor are good things in and of themselves. And we're clearly instructed in the Scripture to help those who are in need. There's always going to be poor people. Despite the efforts, well-meaning efforts of the government over the past years, you're never going to eliminate poverty. I have a philosophy, I can't prove it, but I think if you took all the money in the society and evenly distributed it, everybody had the same amount, in 6 months, there'd be poor people and rich people. There's some people, I don't care how much money they have, they simply do not know how to manage money. And I've seen too many cases of that. The point here, though, is to keep our priorities straight. The social gospel does not take the place of the true gospel. People need to repent and believe in the gospel first and then do whatever else is needed to help the poor. Verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." This is just pure, just curiosity. The word's around that this Jesus has raised somebody from the dead. Let's go see what he looked like. People would travel thousands of miles to go to some holy place. In our area here in Alabama, they'll go to some open field where some poor misguided soul said she saw the Virgin Mary. But they're not all that much interested in the gospel itself, it seems. A simple exposition of the Bible will not hold their attention very long. Verse 10, "But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." The chief priest here, I'm sure there were some exceptions, but the way the Scripture portrays these men, they were absolutely ruthless. The chief priest would be, at this time, would be the Sadducees. They deny the resurrection. And so what an offense is Lazarus to them. They're willing to commit murder rather than to admit that they may be in error. Here is a man who was dead for 4 days, walking around in good health and eating real food, and yet they will not believe that Jesus is the sent one of God. In a test concerning the doctrine of the resurrection, the Sadducees were the ones who tried to trap Jesus. They had a hypothetical case about a woman who had 7 husbands. In Matthew 22, The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first died after he had married and, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." They got it. They got him trapped now. They don't believe in the resurrection. This woman had seven husbands, and she's dead now. Who's going to be her husband? 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" All these were dead, dead men. "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So here the chief priests are threatened both politically and theologically. Now the Sadducees are faced with Lazarus, when Jesus raised, whom Lazarus raised from the dead. The council back in chapter 11 had already determined that they had to do something about this. In chapter 11, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. They refused to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, so now they must destroy the evidence. They decide to kill Lazarus. Would it not occur to them that if Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, that they would not be able to do anything to him that Jesus would not allow them to do? And now they're plotting to kill Lazarus." Back in verse 50, they said it was expedient to kill one man. Now they must kill another man, Lazarus. And later they'd kill Stephen and James and Peter. So they didn't stop with one man. Lazarus was undeniable proof of who Jesus is. Many believed on Jesus because of Lazarus. And Lazarus was a testimony to the power and goodness of God.